1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Would you pray together with me, please? Lord, we want to thank you for this time to be in your word. We thank you so much for your word being in us. We recognize we've got a lot to learn. We pray you'd teach us tonight, Lord. Just fill us afresh this evening with a great hunger, Lord, for your word and a willingness in our hearts to obey your word, Lord. As we examine the truths that are in these verses, that they would become part of us, Lord, affecting the way we treat one another, sparking that fire of love for the lost, Lord. We just pray that you would do a new and a good work in us, Lord. For those of us gathered here in this church, for those watching on cable, we pray that this next 50 minutes or so, Lord, would be pleasing to you, Lord, as you see our hearts hungry and willing to receive your word. So guide us now, we pray, Lord. We commit this time to you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take a look at the last part of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and then move into chapter 2, God willing, this evening. We've been looking at Paul's introductory remarks to this church at Thessalonica, and it was a very special church in Paul's heart. In just a few weeks that he was with them, God had done a great work. It was a lot of people coming to know him and following after him, but it was not just, bullfrogs and butterflies and all that kind of stuff. It was a hard time. There was persecution that had come into that young church. It wasn't but 3 or 4 weeks into Paul's ministry and he was kicked out of the city. We don't know if he had made it back there again, but in those few weeks, a great work had been planted. As he was worried about that little church and how well it was doing, word came to him through Timothy and Silas that they were in love with Jesus. And they were solid in their doctrine and they were growing in the Word of God. And he wrote this letter to them. So in the first chapter, we see his love for this church, and we really see some qualities of the ideal church, of a church that's got it together. And certainly as we examine the life of the first century church, we want to learn some lessons from it. This is fresh. This is how God's planted his church, and we want to learn from it today. I think one reason the church has gotten weak and bizarre even over the centuries is because it gets away from the simple truth and model of God's Word. We think we can improve on God's Word, but we can't. And the more we heed it, I think the more fruit that we're going to see. So after looking at a lot of the different qualities of that church, it says at the very end, "For they themselves declare concerning us," verse 9, "what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There was an aspect in this young church of waiting for the Lord. Waiting, not just waiting upon him, but an expectancy of his return for them. And that expectancy brought a real purity to their daily life. They weren't living for themselves, they were living for the Lord, because they knew at any time the Lord could take them home. That's a healthy way to live. You want to really grow in the things of God, you want to be walking in the power of his Spirit, you must be walking in the expectancy of his return. If you have an attitude that, maybe he will, maybe he won't, whatever, you're going to have a whatever kind of Christian lifestyle. There's not going to be any focus to it. Certainly very little passion. very little purpose behind what you're doing. But if you have that daily expectancy that today could be the day that I see my Lord, then the attitude of your heart is going to be, I want to walk uprightly today. I don't want to take for granted that I'm just going to have another day, month, year, 10 years just to goof off. You know, I want to be ready. And when He comes, you know, remember that thing that Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? We hope so. We want to be walking in that. And so they had this anticipation of waiting for the Lord to come. And it said, and this is interesting, this tag right at the end of verse 10, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Bible speaks very clearly that there is going to be a time when God's wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That time is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. But here, interestingly, as He's talking to the church, He makes it real clear that when that time comes, you're not going to be in it. The word delivers here is really a present tense. You know, Jesus, the deliverer, it could be subtitled. But basically, the instruction here that Paul's giving them is that the tribulation that God has promised would come, but he is careful to point out that the church will not share in that tribulation. There's a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today, that think the church will go through the tribulation. But I don't think they take the literal interpretations of the Scripture. Because if you do, you know that the church isn't going to be here. Now, there is tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Any of you had tribulation today? You may have. You will probably tomorrow. That's not the tribulation we're talking about. The tribulation that we have now comes from living in a fallen world, from the attacks of the enemy. We do have tribulation. But there is the tribulation that is called the Great Tribulation, which will come at the end of the ages. Satan is the author of tribulation now. God will be the author of the Great Tribulation. Big difference. This is not just minor harassment. It's going to be major judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, if you haven't rejected Christ, then that tribulation isn't going to come upon you. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, there's the great snatching away, the great taking away of the church, the rapture of the church, before that great tribulation comes. And here he's making it real clear that it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Paul points here to the essence of salvation in saying that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. We are saved from something. And that something is the righteous wrath of a holy God. Because, you see, Jesus took upon himself the punishment that was due us on the cross of Calvary. When you put your trust and faith in the work of Christ for you, that work was taking the wrath of God for you. And so we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When you're saved and you're now born again and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you are no longer subject to the wrath of God. So when this time of an outpouring of wrath comes upon this world, it won't be on you. You won't be here. You'll be rejoicing around the throne, and you can read that in Revelation starting in chapter 4. When we're out of here. Now, we do come back. And we will come back with Him to reign after the Great Tribulation period. But during that time of God's judgment upon this earth, our sins already been judged. He's not going to pour that judgmental wrath upon us. And so we believe that the church will not go through the tribulation. I got to say, the true church will not go through the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of, I guess we could almost call it secular church. There's much of the church that really doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. It's more of a social organization. than it is a spiritual organization, a spiritual organism. There's much of the church that doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There's much of the church that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. There's much of the church that doesn't believe in the resurrection. That church will go through the Great Tribulation. In fact, we see a lot of religious stuff happening during the Great Tribulation. But it won't be the true church. We'll be out of here. Could be tonight. Wouldn't that be cool? Suddenly the tape stops. I don't know, and there wouldn't be anybody to take this tape down to the cable system to show it. But they might discover it. Wouldn't that be neat? That we'd be, when the Lord comes back, it would just be so awesome if it was in the middle of a Bible study. I mean, it'd be awesome anytime, you know, certainly. But it would be so cool that, you know, here we are, we're opening up and, you know, we're looking at verse 10 and then we're gone. And there's 100 Bibles left open to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You know? It'd be sweet. But I think it should give us, we should remember that the next event on God's calendar is the return of Christ. And He'll come to meet us in the air and take us home. At which time, the Great Tribulation, 7 years of it, will be upon the earth. When that cup of iniquity on the earth starts overflowing, Jesus and the church will return to defeat Satan and his hosts and usher in the thousand-year reign of Christ. You can check that out in Revelation 19 and 20. It's our future. So we need to be waiting, anticipating that. Now that's we understand that kind of waiting is not just kicking back, right? A few verses that might we can underscore that. Romans 8:23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You know, when this old body is cashed in for our new one that'll last forever. And it says we are eagerly waiting. So that tells us that it's not a lazy kind of waiting. It's not a detached kind of waiting. It's very active. We are eagerly waiting, Lord, for this day. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So this anticipation for the Lord's return, this looking for the blessed hope, has a purifying effect upon the church. It teaches us denying that we're to deny ungodliness, not have any part of ungodliness, worldly lusts, put them away, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this age. See, God, that's an active work. It's a purifying work. And as we're waiting for the Lord's return, we are waiting with a busy anticipation, if you will. That's what eagerly speaks of to me. Man, can't wait. Gotta be about my Father's business. Hebrews 9:28 says that so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that's speaking of our ultimate salvation. We are saved now for all eternity, but we know that this mortality must put on immortality. Right? You know, that this carnal flesh is not going to enter into eternity. Hallelujah. That'd be a major bummer if that would happen. But we're promised that it won't. There'll be no more sin. That sin nature will be totally taken away. And that'll be an awesome new package, you know, to live in. And that's coming. But notice it says, to those who eagerly wait for Him. And I think this is a very important trait of a born-again believer, is that there is an eagerness to see the Lord. And I pray that you're eager to see Him tonight. That there is just a hunger and a cry in your heart, come quickly, Jesus. I need you. I want to see you. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, nobody can accuse us of being ungodly. Now, that's a major goal, isn't it? Some of us have failed at that today. But there is a desire that God wants us to say, Lord, in you, I want to walk blameless. I don't want to sin. I don't want to go that route. I think it's very dangerous when you just have a blasé attitude towards sin. Again, no big deal. It's just the way I am. You know, I can't help it. The devil made me do it. You know, it's not the way to go. What does the scripture say when you sin? Confess it. You know what confess means? Don't just tell about it, but you acknowledge before a holy God that you've sinned against Him. That's what confess means. You're agreeing with what God says about your condition. You confess your sin, and then it says, and He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from how much unrighteousness? Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad He put that there? Because, man, if He didn't, where would our hope be? Where would our hope be? So we can see that our waiting is not passive indifference, but it's active diligence. We've got to learn as believers that we have to apply ourselves to these things. And as we're waiting for the Lord, we're pressing on to know Him. What a wonderful promise. What a blessed hope that we have. So in this first chapter, we've been given a good picture of the ideal church. And just we'll recap real quick. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your, notice these traits, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So their faith wasn't just words. You see that? It was a work of faith and a labor of love. Sometimes it's hard to love, isn't it? God sometimes puts you around people that aren't the most loving, and it becomes a labor. But you press on with it because of His love. I may not be able to love you with my love, but I can always love you with His love. And He's freely given us His love. And then they were a church that had patience of hope. They were patiently fixed upon the promises of God. Down in verse 6, it said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You know, so they were moving. They were growing. They were walking with the Lord. They received the Word in much affliction. That's a lot too, because as you start walking with Christ and have to make a stand for Christ, there's going to be resistance. How many of you have ever had resistance from your family? You're doing what? You're going where? You know, I'll tell you. There was one of the, I don't know if Jane's here tonight, but Jane and Leo, Filipino couple in our church. Leo's retired from the U.S. Navy, and some of our missionaries had just come back from the Philippines, and that was their first Sunday here several years ago. And the two cities that they visited, Cebu and Dumaguete, was where they were both from. He was from Cebu. She was raised in Dumaguete. That was their first time here at the church when that report was given. They kind of looked at each other and went, maybe we're supposed to be here. But God's been doing a work in their heart over the last few years. And now, next month, December 21st, they're going back to the Philippines. They had a beautiful home out here in San Marcos. They sold their home, everything that they had, put whatever was left to live on over there in a container, shipped it over to the Philippines. Everybody in the Philippines trying to get out of the Philippines to come to the United States. God's told them to go back to the Philippines and assist Bong and Edna and Cebu and Todd and Donna over there and just help out however they can. And so they're doing it. But they had a little getaway with their family and friends up in L.A. And they're all from a pretty, Catholic background. And they, man, did they get the flack. They said, what are you doing selling your beautiful home, giving up everything, going to the Philippines for the gospel? I mean, they just couldn't understand that. It was just inconceivable to them what they were doing. And it grieved their heart. I would say they've received the gospel in much affliction. Just as it says here, they've received the word in much affliction. But, she said it, just so glad. Because look at the next part, says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you can get resistance, but that doesn't mean you've got to be bummed all day long. Doesn't mean you have to walk around, oh, I'm so depressed, I'm a Christian. Depression and Christian don't go together. Amen. It's like oil and water. Those things don't mix. You're a Christian. The fullness of joy is going to be in you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're trusting in Christ and you believe that He took all of your punishment, how can you be bummed? How can you be depressed if He's taken away all of the condemnation of your sin? If He's promised you, you're going to heaven. Not on the basis of how perfect you were, but because you trusted in Him. You go, I don't deserve that. You're right, you don't. But that's what the gift of grace is. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. We would have to say, what a deal. What a deal. God has blessed us so much. Now, yes, the world will resist that. But along with it is the joy of the Holy Spirit. So, a church that is growing, a church that is moving ahead in the things of God will be a church who receives the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. And they will become an example to all. That's what this church was. It wasn't just a little hidden thing. It was an example to all. It's interesting that the house churches in China, there's estimated to be, upwards of 100 million Christians that are meeting in house churches in China, which are illegal. But yet the testimony of what's going on in those churches is known throughout the world. What an example. The work that God's doing in us is not something that we just hide in a corner. We recognize that this is a corporate light that God has lit. And the purpose of the light is to shine. These folks became examples to all, and from them, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth. We're sounding forth. Well, we are right now because it's being broadcast out. But when you walk out of here and share with your family and friends and your business associates and such in the rest of the week, the word is sounding forth from you. That's the nature of the gospel. Christianity is not, how some people say, well, I'm glad for you that you feel that way. Just keep it to yourself. That's nice for you. Well, you have to say, oh no, yes, it is nice for me, but it's a matter of life or death for you. It absolutely is. You see, the gospel is the truth. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven for you and me. That is the only way you can avoid the judgment of God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way. I am one of the paths that lead to consciousness. I don't think so. In fact, I know that's not true. He's not a way, He's the way. And if you know Him, You're going to be with him forever. Now, that's not a real popular message. That's not a politically correct package. But it's the truth. And we cannot speak to others based upon how we think they're going to feel towards us. Or we've got to speak the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we be smart-alecky and, you know, we're better than you, we're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you know, kind of a thing. And sometimes Christians act that way, you know, shame on us. But rather, we're to have a broken heart for them. You know, we're to weep for them. We're to be praying for them. God, whatever way you can break the barriers so that they can come to know you, so that they can go to heaven too. So they're heading to hell, and they're in your face and telling you, don't tell me about this Jesus. And you're saying to them, well, I'm sorry, I have to tell you about Jesus. I can't not tell you about Jesus. Because we are a city set on a hill. So let your light shine before men. That's the nature of what we are. It's a light that shines. Christianity is not just a make me feel good, get in touch with myself, a better me kind of a thing, which most of the religions of the world are. They're me-centered. They're self-centered. Your improvement. Hey, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and I put my trust in him, I got improved for eternity. That's not something I work on. That's something he's done for me. And because we've received such a great gift, we're now called to share that gift. Do you understand that? I think you do. But you get a lot of resistance today. You have to preach the gospel. You cannot not preach the gospel. If Jesus is alive in you, you got to proclaim him. And that's what this church was doing. It was sounding forth. Their faith, look at verse 8, their faith toward God has gone out. It hasn't just stayed. Keep it within the walls of your church. Can't. I'm sorry, I can't. You know, it's almost, we can almost be apologetic, you know. You know, I'm really sorry, but there's nothing I can do about it. God's given the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Who told us to do that? God. So if a local government or authority says, don't do it, what do we say? Oh, okay. No, we can say, I'm sorry, can't follow that rule. Because there's a greater authority than that, than you. When it comes to worshiping the one true God, that's who we have to worship. We need to obey God over man. And God has guided us. This is not just a subjective thing. You know, because some wackos come along and go, God showed me to blow up this school or to do this or to do that. You know, I mean, you read it every day. That God told somebody to do it. Now they think this one of these co-pilots on that Egyptian air flight, you know, actually caused the crash to happen. As he mentioned some religious thing to God right before he put the plane into a dive. I don't know. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't do that. We've got to understand that. The God of the Bible doesn't tell you to do something that's going to be contrary to what the sound teaching of the Word already is. So if you get an impression, any of you ever get impressions, dreams, you know, and it's neat, you know, when you see, think something spiritual. But let me warn you, you test it. Just because it was a rush, just because it seemed so vivid and so real and Jesus was right there and talked to you. And said it was okay for you to have this illicit relationship with this person. I've had people tell me that. God showed me it was all right. He showed me he was going to bless it. Well, it wasn't the God of the Bible that showed you. It was your lusts that made an image of God that then told you what you wanted to hear. And that happens all the time. That's not the truth. So anytime you have a dream, an impression, a spiritual vision, go to the Scriptures. If you can remember enough of it, because a lot of times you wake up and you don't remember all the details. But whatever you do remember, go to the Word. And make sure it's consistent. Don't go to the Word to just find one little verse or phrase that'll support what you're doing. Because the whole counsel of God's Word needs to undergird it. The Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. You got to test it. You got to make sure. Don't just go off. And there's too many that do. They just get a vision or something and they go off with it. And it really may not be from God at all. I don't trust visions just on the surface. I got to test it. You got to test it. I don't know, we kind of went off on a little tangent there. But look at verse 9, because this is a very important aspect of a live church too, how they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, there's a lot of idols out there. There's a lot of man-made religion out there. And some of that stuff even creeps into the Christian church. Got to be on the guard for it. Stick to the Word. So, I think there's a lot of neat things there in that first chapter about what a solid, healthy, growing church is going to look like. What the characteristics of that church is. Now in chapter 2, Paul moves to what a godly minister is supposed to look like. You know, because they had a lot of kooks, a lot of weird stuff that was going on at that time. And so he kind of gives a defense of his ministry here, and we can learn some things from that as well. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Would Paul carry on in the face of beatings and conflict if he were just in it for himself? I think not. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and you can look in Acts chapter 16 and see what happened there when they went to Philippi and they got arrested, thrown in jail, beaten, thrown in jail, earthquake came, they got set free, but man, they endured some tremendous suffering. And then when they left Philippi, they went straight to Thessalonica and started all over again. So he says, even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak you the gospel of God in much conflict. Starting a church work is not an easy work. It was not easy in Philippi, and it wasn't easy in Thessalonica. The phrase here, in much conflict, is interesting because it's an athletic term that means a contest or a struggle. And Paul often used athletic illustrations to talk about our walk with the Lord, such as back in Philippians, which was the letter to Philippi, Philippians 3:13, he said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a race, you know. You just forget what's behind. I see the finish line, and that's what I'm going for. The Christian life is often like an athletic contest in that it demands dedication and energy. You don't be blasé about your walk with the Lord. Paul was full on with no compromise in his sharing of the gospel. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You know? In the struggle. It was a struggle, but man, we're pressing on. Verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now he's talking about the message of our ministry, the gospel. In verse 3, Paul states that his message was not of error, that it was the true word of God. He states that his motive was pure and not one of uncleanness. And his method was honest, not deceitful. That word there, Nor was it in deceit. King James, I think, says guile. But it's a word that means to decoy or to trick. Actually, it was used of in the Greek in those days of the baiting of a hook. You know, you put the bait on a hook to trick a fish. We don't need to trick people into the kingdom. You don't need to candy coat the gospel. Six times in this letter, Paul mentions the truth of the gospel. And that is simply the message of Christ's death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses sums it up. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died and rose again that our sins would be forgiven and that we would have eternal life. He's the first fruits of eternity. And we follow. It's a true message. And it's the only true gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? In fact, he repeats it twice. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which we just read in Acts chapter 10, how that happened. Get the tape from Sunday. And we'll continue on that next Sunday. But you see, the gospel means good news. And it is the only good news that saves the lost sinner. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only good news that saves a lost sinner. There's a lot of things that are touted to be the gospel, but they can't save. Only Jesus Christ can save. Belief in Him, trusting in His finished work for you, that's when righteousness is given to you. You don't earn righteousness yourself. You don't get righteous points, you know, by being good or by going to church or by giving. Your right standing before a holy God can only come through the intervention of God Himself. That's Jesus Christ, God the Son, incarnate in human flesh. And God Himself took your sin and mine. If we believe Him, then He promises us eternal life. And that's so awesome because it's a finished work. My faith then does not lie upon my up and down life, behavior. I fail much. My faith rests in Him. Now, Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, just because He paid the price for me, and I trust in Him, does not give me freedom to go off and sin and do what I want to do. In fact, that doesn't mix either. That doesn't make any sense. If I've been saved from sin, what sense is there to continue on in sin? Doesn't make any sense at all. I've been delivered from sin. Sin is no longer to have that control and that pull upon my life. We've now yielded our members to Him, not to the old lusts of the flesh. So it's the only good news that saves the lost sinner. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of it. Can't be ashamed of it, because that's the power of God unto salvation. I don't care if you don't like it, because we're not in this for the strokes from or the attaboys from you. It's the truth. And only the truth can set you free. So we got to tell you, it would be the greatest disservice in the world for us as Christians to keep our mouths shut and not tell anybody. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Here it is again. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We're in this not to please people. We're here to honor God. And what a tremendous, Warren Wiersbe said this, what a tremendous privilege to be entrusted with the gospel. We often speak of the stewardship of material things, but we need also to remember that every believer is a steward of the gospel and the word of God. It's a precious gift that's been given to us. What are we doing with it? God gave the message to Paul. Paul, in turn, committed it to Timothy. Timothy was expected to commit it to faithful people in the churches that he pastored, who then would commit it to others. And that's why we're here today, because somebody was faithful in proclaiming and committing it. It's a sacred trust. When you get saved, when you receive the gospel, you are given a sacred trust. It's been entrusted to you to continue on with. And that amazes me too, that God would choose to use people like you and me. But He does. And the gospel continues to go forth. Now, the main responsibility of a steward is to be faithful. You're to be faithful with what God has given you. And it is on the basis of this faithfulness that we'll be tested and rewarded when Christ comes. You're to be faithful to Him, to the calling that He's given you. You may never be a worldwide known evangelist. In fact, you may be going to the same church for 10 years and the pastor doesn't know who you are. Your faithfulness is not something that's related to popularity. That's real important. You're called to be faithful to what God has entrusted to your care. He may call you to be a prayer warrior for the rest of your life, and nobody will ever know. In fact, I'm real suspect of people that come and tell me, I'm a prayer warrior. I go, so what do you want, a medal? You know, you want me to put it in the bulletin that you're a prayer warrior? You know, if God's given it to you, you're to be doing it not because I go, ooh, that's really cool. You're to be doing it because He's called you to do it. You're to be pleasing Him, not pleasing men. But man, has the church gotten in trouble over the centuries for trying to please men? And what compromise comes from that? In order to be faithful to his or her stewardship, a believer must be willing to suffer. Paul and Silas had been treated shamefully in Philippi. And they could have made all kinds of excuses for taking a vacation. But they knew that God had entrusted them with the gospel, and they had to carry the message to other cities. So instead of being fearful, they were bold to proclaim the good news. And I believe that's a work of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit emboldens us to proclaim the gospel. He's promised to empower us to be witnesses unto Him wherever we go. But we need to understand, our motive must never be to please me or to please you, but to please God alone. He's the one that tests the heart. How do you please Him? Micah kind of summed it up in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Colossians 3:22, Paul said, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't kiss up to them, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's a powerful verse. What's your attitude at work? You know the attitude of most American employees to their bosses? What an idiot. You know? I mean, there's just such a... I don't know where it comes... It's got to come from the flesh and from sin. But it's like those who rule over us are always idiots. You know? And we do all... The American worker does everything he can to just seems to ridicule those that are their employers. But as a Christian, your nature has been changed. And now you are called by God to obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Why? Because God's searching your heart. God's testing your motives. When you go to work tomorrow, even if you work for a tyrant, God's going to test your motive. And if you come off the wall about your boss, you gossip about him, you talk down about him or whatever, or the company that's over you, you know, that negative kind of, it's like just an acid type of a corroding effect upon the morale, you know, of the American worker. And we got to understand as Christians that we're not to do that anymore because we're working for God. God gave us the job. He's our employer. Our paycheck may come from an earthly man, but God blessed us with the job. So we ultimately work for Him. And I don't want to badmouth Him. You're working for a rough master, then you got a prayer project. You know, you got somebody to lift up before the Lord, and you're called to be kind. You're called to be generous. Don't try to just see how little time can I put in at this job for the most amount of money. Isn't that pretty much what the American worker tries to do? The fewest amount of hours, the most amount of money for the fewest hours of work. That's so unbiblical. That is so ungodly. Because we're to be going over and above. We're to be demonstrating the mercy and the kindness and the graciousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That'll stir some things up. In fact, you may get some affliction by your fellow workers. Going, oh, what are you doing? Working an extra hour, trying to make me look bad? But if you walk with a humble heart, God may give you a great opportunity to share the Lord. So, tuck that one in, huh? Whatever you do, verse 23 of Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Do it as unto the Lord, whatever you do. Whatever you do. And you know what? Whatever you do spiritually, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, if you're going to fast and pray, do it unto the Lord, not unto man. Some people announce that they're going on a fast. Well, you just lost all your benefit by telling people, don't tell anybody. Remember Jesus said that, you know, if you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do, you know, with ashen faces and, oh, you know, I'm fasting, suffering for God, you know, whatever. No, man, you should, you know, pink and rosy and robust, and you know, and come in with a happy attitude, and you know, so that they don't even know you're fasting. Don't tell anybody, because it's between you and God. See the difference? You're not doing that as pleasing man. You're not doing it to let people think how spiritual you are. You're just in love with the Lord, and you want to deny your flesh for a while and just listen to Him. Shut down your digestive system so you can think a little clearer. Because you all know your digestive system takes a major portion of your energy. But that's between you and the Lord. You follow me here? I wish we had another hour. I got 1 minute. So he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is a witness. And we'll stop there. I was going to go to verse 12, but we're going to stop there, because there's some good stuff coming on here. And I knew that would happen if I recapped chapter 1. But praise the Lord, we're not trying to set any speed records going through this. And we just want the Holy Spirit to speak to us these words. So I think we've got some things to look at, don't you? You know that we've been entrusted with the gospel, and we're to speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We're to be waiting for the return of our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you now for the time we've had to wait on you. Lord, keep us open to all that you want to do in us through these words we've studied tonight. We've looked at some of the attributes of the early church. We've seen some great models here, Lord, for us to emulate in our daily walk with you. I pray that your Spirit, Lord, has spoken to our hearts, and you've touched individuals in one way or another, Lord, of issues that they need to face and deal with. I know you've spoken to my heart, God. And we thank you, Lord, for the corrective work of your word, as it may deal with habits that we've acquired, both in the flesh and even religious habits that we've acquired that are not taught in your word. Lord, we want to be a church that is a light. We want to be a church that's a trumpet, that sounds forth, that proclaims the one true gospel. Lord, we need the empowering of your Spirit to be bold in that proclamation. And Lord, we want to be pleasing you. All that we do, all that we say, all that we do, we want it to be honorable before you. Not just what we say here in church, but what we say out in the world. What we say when we're not around Christians. Because you're with us all the time. Lord, make us a pleasing people, a people that are pleasing to you, Lord. That the passion of our lives, the driving force of our existence, is to honor you. And along with that attitude that the church at Thessalonica had of waiting for you, Lord, waiting for your return, that purifying effect of waiting actively, eagerly for you. Oh God, work in us, Lord, and use us for your glory, we pray.